What do you see of the world? You know, up until probably a week ago, how many of us had heard of Tumblr Ridge? Okay, small group in here, not many, right? Like Tumblr Ridge was not at the top of the cycle of things, right? How do we see the world now? How do we see Tumblr Ridge now? We see pain and sadness and sorrow. And how do you see the different things going on in your community or in your neighborhood? And very often on issues that are related to anything that especially make the headlines is there's always two views and everything becomes presented like Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof. On the one hand, but on the other hand, right? And so we see these two different views of things. And so how are we to see the world? And what do we see? I've got some pictures to help us see how very challenging it is to see the world. This is a picture from downtown Sarajevo. It's taken from exactly the same spot. And so the picture on the left is if you're turning in one direction and take a picture, and the picture on the right is if you turn around and take another picture. And that's what I did right there. And you get to see actually the different ways of seeing the world from exactly the same spot. The picture on the left is from the older Ottoman period of the history of Sarajevo, and the picture on the other side is on the left, the more ancient Muslim reality of that part of the world. And then on the right is the picture from the Austro-Hungarian Empire. And from the same place, you can see different architectures, different way the world is seen and presented, different ways in which we would live and operate as a people in the exact same place. Of course, what major global event is happening right now? Some of you watched a game probably this morning or tried to pull yourself away. Next Sunday is going to be more difficult, Sherman, because it probably is a gold medal hockey game. Come to church. You can watch it on replay. Of course, the Winter Olympics are going on, right? Now, in 1984, does anyone know where the Olympics were in 1984? Sarajevo, same city as here. Check out this next picture. This is the bobsled run today that was there for the 1984 Winter Olympics. So 42 years ago, the whole world was focused on this. And now it's graffitied and not used, not known. It was from this place where Serbs had cannons fired down on the city of Sarajevo in the 90s in the terrible Kosovo War. From this exact spot. That's how they killed thousands of people and destroyed the city. And today, as we're watching the Olympics in Milano Cortina, nobody would have expected in 1984 that 42 years down the road, this is what those venues would look like or what they would be used for. How do we see the world? Or how about this picture? This photo is taken in Kyiv. I was there a couple years ago, actually two Septembers ago. And so the picture on the right was, it was a beautiful sunny Sunday afternoon. We had been there doing some work with Ukrainian leaders, the Ukrainian Council of Protestant and Evangelical Churches that is seeking to build peace and reconciliation into their future story, which as the war continues, of course, that's very challenging. The picture on the right is this beautiful arch, beautiful part of the city on a beautiful Sunday afternoon. And if you can kind of see a few young people underneath that arch, do you see them? Now, it was this really fascinating moment because it was a group of teenage girls, and they had a friend recording them, and they were doing TikTok videos. So they were choreographing dances underneath this arch that they were probably posting, and they were having a great time. And from that exact spot, I turned around. This same picture is in Sarajevo. From that exact spot, I turned around and took that other picture, which is on the left. And if you look off in the distance over those apartment buildings, what do you see? Smoke rising. There were missiles. It's the exact same spot. It just depended what you were seeing and which way you were looking. Or there's this picture, which was taken last June smiling group of people. I got had the privilege of sitting with this group of Middle East North African leaders. Some of you who met Salim, you might be able to find him in there. He's in there. This is a table of happy people enjoying a meal, having done some work together. And there are Moroccans and Syrians and Sudanese and Israelis, Palestinians. So you might see a table of people, but in behind every face is a story of things that are going on. And our Sudanese representative telling us stories of the horrible things happening in Sudan and continues to happen in that part of the world. What do you see when you look at the world? That scripture from Mark chapter 12 is very instructive to us. And you might say, why are we reading about paying taxes to Caesar today? Well, if we think about this scripture, it's really, really fascinating. The Pharisees and the Herodians, and if you back up in the text just a little bit further, you'll see that, you know, it's the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, and they're looking for a way to arrest Jesus. And so in verse 13 of chapter 12, they send the Herodians and the Pharisees to try to trap Jesus. And this is a strange collaboration to send to Jesus, because they are two groups of people that are on opposite ends of the political spectrum. They want to trap this troublesome rabbi of Nazareth. And the Herodians were a group that were friendly to the dynasty of King Herod. Now, King Herod and his son descendants, King Herod, of course, is the one who killed the babies of Bethlehem. And so the Herodians were friendly with King Herod and this idea of a Jewish dynasty within the Imperial Roman Empire, because they at their very best, they wanted to preserve a Jewish identity within the empire. So that's their heart. That's what they're after. And ironically, that's something the Pharisees as a group had no tolerance for whatsoever. They didn't want to see collaboration with Rome. They were looking for something entirely different, but their heart was also similar, to save a Jewish identity, to preserve a Jewish way of life within the reality of the Roman Empire. And so this question that comes to Jesus about paying taxes to Caesar is a collaboration of opposites. It's an armistice hoping to find in Jesus an ally or a scapegoat for the world as they saw it. The Herodians want Jesus to side with Herod and Rome. The Pharisees want Jesus to side with them, to reject Roman imperialism. And so they want to cast, one wants to be able to cast Jesus as a friend of Caesar, one wants to cast Jesus as no friend of Caesar, and there's no winning, it seems, for Jesus in this. Do you see it? The whole scheme is set up to trap him. There's no way out of this, except Jesus finds a way. And so this is very similar to today. We live in this world that is very polarized. Everybody, like, do you agree with me or do you not agree with me? And if you don't agree with me, you're going to be my enemy. This is a polarized world in which we are living in as well. Lots of screaming for statements. Are you for Israel or Palestine? Are you for this issue or that issue? Are you for Trump or not for Trump? And as soon as a question like that gets asked, there's something that happens inside of us and we feel, well, I don't know how to answer. I don't know what to say. And it becomes this ripping apart, and slowly that gets used to rip people into shreds, and relationships and communities become destroyed in the process. And so they're setting a trap for Jesus, but they themselves are trapped, aren't they? They themselves are trapped. They're not free. It's Jesus who won't step into that snare, because he responds as the one who is only free in the conversation. And he smirks almost at this political and religious gamesmanship, which leaves the world an unreconciled mess. And so he cuts to the core, and he takes that coin, and he just says, whose likeness is on this coin? Whose image is this? Well, it's obvious. It's Caesar. And so Jesus says, well, the answer is then obvious. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what's God's. And now Jesus has set a trap. Jesus is brilliant in this moment because Pharisee and Herodian alike, because of their ties to the revelation of God in the Hebrew scriptures, knew that he had outwitted them. Because the coin bears the image of an emperor in far-off Rome. This is what you can clearly see by looking at the coin. But who bears the image of God? Who bears the likeness of the Creator? He's not talking about taxes. He's talking about something more fundamental and true. Give Carney what is Carney's. Give Caesar what is Caesar's. But give to God what is God's. And what bears the image and likeness of God? We do. We bear this likeness and this image. And the Pharisees and Herodians, the self-proclaimed rulers and shapers and leaders of the chosen people, are trapped in this moment. Would the reign of the King of Kings begin in them or not? And that's ultimately the question Jesus is presenting. In a polarized world where statements and decisions are being posed to create scapegoats and fractures, he's saying the fundamental question is, who do you belong to? That's the fundamental question. If we understand our times today still, if we are to see the church step into her identity as the center of reconciliation, if we are to become as we are meant to be, God's reconciling presence in a fractured world, if we are to see the different places in which we stand and take our pictures and the realities that are flowing into the context that we live, then it must be that we are who we are meant to be, those made in the image of God. And so the world stands at this crossroads, and so much of the good of every life, household, church, community, and the health of nations depends on how we see and what we then do with ourselves, into whose hand we give ourselves. Now, if we consider this further, let's turn to that second passage which Nathan read for us from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul is really building, of course, on the revelation of God revealed in Jesus Christ and resurrected from the dead. And Paul has been called into this ministry, a ministry which is bringing the Jews and Gentiles together in one new body. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, it's by Christ crucified, he broke down the dividing wall of hostility, bringing Jew and Gentile together into one new humanity, reconciled to one another. He says in Ephesians 3 that this is how God reveals his manifest wisdom into the world and into to the principalities and powers, through a people that never existed before, through a people who knew they were the image of God and placed themselves into God's hands. In 2 Corinthians 5, he then unpacks this. From now on, we don't see anyone from a worldly point of view. That's hard. You having some trouble with that? See something on the news, and immediately what kicks in is a worldly point of view. You hear a headline, worldly point of view. Are they for me or against me? And Paul says that because we've placed our hands into the Father whose image we're made in, because Jesus has broken down the wall of hostility, we now no longer see anyone from a worldly point of view. It's not just that I have to have cataract surgery coming up. I don't know. Has anyone else had that? Please tell me. Okay, there you go. Was that a good thing? Okay, hallelujah. There we go. All right, So I'm headed in that direction. Everything through this eye is looking a little cloudy. I'm going to have surgery. It's going to clear things up. But in the kingdom of God, when we place our hands into the one whose image we're created in, when we become this reconciling community that we're called to be, it's not just that we get a little bit of surgery and we see a little better. Paul's saying, listen, we no longer see the world from a worldly point of view. Our worldly eyes have been removed and we've been given heaven's eyes. That's what's happened. It's a complete shift that has changed. And so though we once regarded Christ from a worldly perspective, not anymore. And therefore, if anyone's in Christ, it's a new creation. It's a whole new reality. It's a whole new world. The old is gone. New has come. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. And if you look carefully, there's an interesting combination of what Paul's saying here. He says, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, but in the very last line, it is the, what does it say? The message. So there's a ministry and a message of reconciliation. Both are together in one unity. The gospel is about reconciliation. In sending his son into the world, God loved the world. While the world and we were drowning in sin, God saw it. Christ died for the world. God saw, Romans chapter 5, that we were his enemies, and God acted to reconcile the world to himself, because God is the great reconciler. And if you have come into by faith into the family of God, you have experienced the power of the great reconciler, the one who brings us back to himself. And in the church, and you know, I don't know you, but I suspect if we'd start naming the different nations we all represent or in our family stories, we'd suddenly realize that this small community is a global community of those who once may have seen each other differently and from a worldly point of view, but now in Christ, we see each other differently. So much so that we keep talking when the pastor says, stop talking and let's get to business here. Because you love each other. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of giving yourself into the hands of the Creator. And so the good news is that in Christ, God's kingdom of reconciliation has invaded the world. The resurrection has ushered in a new creation and a new humanity, and the Holy Spirit empowers the body of Christ all around this world that remains an unreconciled world. And yet Christ, Paul says, has reconciled us to himself. God sees the world. You see how God sees the world? God sees the world. God loves the world so much that he acts. God sees the world reconciled in Christ. We who become Christians now begin to see the world as God sees the world. And we begin to act a message and a ministry of that good news into our world. This is the hope. I was in the Philippines last year, and so I wanted to buy something for my kids and my wife, and so I had some Canadian dollars, and I wanted to exchange them for Filipino pesos, and so I had to go to this local store where a security guard told me that I needed to show my passport and go through an incredible bureaucratic loop to have this exchange take place from Canadian dollars to Filipino pesos. It was painful. And this young clerk, he takes my $20 and exchanges the equivalent. And do you know that in the New Testament, the word translated reconciliation in the Greek is katalazo. That's the Greek word, katalazo. Sounds great. And in the ancient Greek world, that word was what was originally used for the exchange of one currency to another. So if you're an accountant or you're a bookkeeper, you know that reconciliation is actually a financial term, right? You reconcile stuff. You make sure it measures up and makes sense. And in catalazzo, in the ancient world, you exchanged one means of doing business for another because the old currency didn't work where you now were. You've all experienced this in some way. And so in the Philippines, I needed pesos. And I could have sat there all day and argued, this $20 Canadian bill matters in Canada. In Canada, this is legal tender. Why won't you accept it here? And the youngest clerk in any store could have looked at me, even though my banknote says Bank of Canada affirmed, and the youngest clerk, teenage high school student, could look at me and say, doesn't matter. Their word actually trumps in that moment, doesn't it? Because you need to have that exchange, because in reality, I couldn't do business in that context without making that catalazzo happen. And so in the ancient Greek world, as time passed, catalazzo became applied for the exchange of one reality to another. And so you exchange singleness for marriage. You catalazzoed into marriage. And by the way, if you are married and you try to live like you're single, that's not going to go very well, is it? No, you have to exchange an old reality for a new reality. And that word also in catalazzo became then what was used for moving from enmity to friendship, from destroying and chewing up and killing one another to fellowship and partnership and love that seeks the other's good. You catalazzoed. Do you get it? So God is the great catalazzoer, the great reconciler. In Christ, God exchanged our own old fallen creation with a new creation. He exchanged my old worldly way of seeing things with a new way of seeing things. This is what the cross and the resurrection accomplished. And this is who the Christian is. And this is who the fellowship of the saints is. The reconciled community who carry forward the ministry and the message of reconciliation. This is good news. And there's something in the original text here that should just make us jump up out of our seat, because the wording of that last line is actually having put into us the word of reconciliation. It's God's activity to like insert something into us. I have put this word into you. And the word is the same as when we talk in John chapter 1, the word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. It's that word. It's not this word that I'm preaching to you, though that's part of it. It's more, it's the incarnated, infleshed, experiential power and presence of God in the world. It's the incarnated reality of heaven. So when we pray, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying that, as Jesus instructed in Matthew chapter 6, so that we would become the avenue of that kingdom. Now, the biblical picture of reconciliation has four dimensions, and I'll just quickly point to this because I think it's helpful and important for us to get this. This is what we try as a network to teach all around the world and bring people together in. Because the Bible points to four dimensions of reconciliation that have been accomplished in Christ. So the first is reconciliation with God, of course. Me as an individual, sinner, saved by grace, I have been reconciled to God. I've been catalazzoed. But that's just one dimension. The second dimension is that I've been reconciled with myself. Jesus said, if you come to me, you're going to find rest for your souls. That deep pain, that deep trauma, that identity stuff going on in you, that wondering about who you really are, that stuff that nobody can touch but God. Sometimes the hardest person to reconcile with is you. And then there's reconciliation with the other. You know, the sword into plowshares. A vision where all sit under their own fig tree and nobody will make them afraid. He himself is our peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. That this reconciliation with others in a community like this, where you're from different nations and languages and yet you love each other, serve one another, forgive one another, all those passages, and even with our enemies, that we become the avenue of that. And then reconciliation with creation, this beautiful world that God has made. Because creation waits in an eager anticipation for the children of God to be revealed. And so the core of the gospel of reconciliation is expressed in this four-dimensional way that the cross opens up for the world that God so loved. And this is what the Old Testament refers to as shalom, God's very best for everyone everywhere. Reconciled to God, reconciled with myself, reconciled with another, and reconciled with creation. And when we, the people of God, who have been transformed and catalassoed into a new reality, embrace this ministry into our communities, our world, our workplaces, our households, the world becomes something it wasn't before. Now, there was a picture up there that I wanted to, I'm going to end with two pictures. The other one, please. This picture is of a statue by Evgeny Vuketich. It's called Swords into Plowshares, and it sits outside the United Nations in New York. And it has the words of Isaiah chapter 4 on it. They will beat their swords into plowshares, or their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they seek war anymore. It's outside the United Nations, and it was a gift in 1959 to the UN by the Soviet Union. It's not what we expect to see, is it? See, the nations are crying. Not just in 1959, 14 years after an atomic bomb, the end of World War II, 3 years before Cuban Missile Crisis, the nations cry. Can we beat our swords into plowshares? And then there's this picture. This is my wife and my second son. We have six children. We have an interesting journey in our family because our oldest son we adopted from Russia and our second son we adopted from Ukraine. So you think you have issues. this picture is from downtown Zaporizhia, Ukraine. And scattered throughout the former Soviet Union, and today the eastern nations like Russia and Ukraine and Belarus, are these strange benches that sit in parks. And if you notice the bench, what do you notice? It's a piece of art. It's actually got this crazy bend in it, and you can't sit on either end because you always slide to the middle. And so that's my wife and our second son, and he's resisting his mom's pull because he's resisting gravity. He's being playful with her. But these benches scattered throughout the former Soviet Union are actually called, and you can see wording kind of grafted into the top of the artwork there, are called a bench of reconciliation. That's what they're called. This is in Ukraine. This one, yeah. But they are in Russia as well. And so they're this visible artwork. And so if you're if you manage to make your way through Valentine's Day with your spouse and you ended up with an argument and you walk through the park, you might decide to sit on either end and see what happens. You're going to get together. It's a living example, right? That there should be a different reality. And if we would just realize, actually, as people of the King, of the great reconciler, that it is He Himself who broke down that dividing wall. Jesus cracked the bench. Jesus bent the bench. And He's desiring to bring people together. But it takes a people who live it and model the holistic nature of the kingdom of God. Reconciliation with God, with themselves, with others, and with creation. And live in such a way that they know whose likeness they're made in and in whose hands they are. And to free ourselves from the rhetoric of those who seek to trap us by the headlines and their politics, that we would live by the politics of the kingdom of heaven as those who are redeemed and reconciled to God. This is our call, right here in this community, in Jerusalem today, in Tashkent, in Kiev, right where we are. May we see with new eyes, and may we live our identity for the glory of the Lord. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the mystery of this good news that you have reconciled us to yourself, that you have made a way where there seemed to be no way. And so for places like Tumbler Ridge, for Kiev, for Moscow, for Jerusalem, for South Sudan, for Congo, for all the places we can think of where it seems to be so impossible, and where people try to trap us into one position or another, we give ourselves to you. Made in your image, redeemed through the cross, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bearing forward a ministry and a message of reconciliation. Lord, give us the depths of the love that you have. Give us eyes to see as you see. Give us ears to hear as you hear. And give us feet and hands to move, and a mouth that moves with you. Through Christ the Lord, we pray, and all God's people said, amen.